The scriptures reveal your glory. Heavens themselves speak of that glory, and their expanse declares the work of your hands. You are such that heaven and earth cannot contain you, and yet you can and do indwell the hearts of your people. What a miracle. What a divine miracle. And we love you for all the blessings you shower on us. We love that there is nothing you do not know. Your sovereignty rules over all your creation. You know our thoughts even before we think them, and our words even before we speak them. And you know whether our hearts really even belong to you. You have promised to grant forgiveness and eternal life to those who call on your name, and we thank you that you are the God that keeps your promises. And we come to you this morning as well for the forgiveness that you have promised to those who confess their sins before you. And we come seeking the assurance of the eternal life that you promised to those who will commit their lives to you by faith in who you are and what you have accomplished on the cross. We confess to you that we miss your standard by miles, day after day. But how grateful we are that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We get that. We understand that all those sins were forgiven at Calvary, but give us the courage to continue to confess them to you day by day and moment by moment, that we might continue to fellowship with you so that you can continue to mold us into the people you want us to be, children of the King who honor and glorify their master by the way they live their lives in obedience to your word. Father, we know we don't deserve any of this, let alone the salvation of our souls, but thanks be to your Son who by grace endured your judgment for our sin in his body on the cross, that we might know his righteousness forever. All praise to you for that inexplicable grace. We confess as well that day by day it is sometimes difficult to trust you. We say we love you, we say we trust you, but circumstances cause us to worry about what you're doing in our lives. And we pray you'd calm our hearts and our spirits this morning and remind us that if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that you'll take care of those worrisome details in our lives.
If you would turn with me this morning to our passage, which is in Mark chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 20 through 26. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Mark 11, verses 20 through 26. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you and your trespasses." This has been the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The only way that we can please God is by faith in him. All other ways depend on us and our own abilities, and the result of these is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy leaves us cursed by God. Before we go on, just a textual note. Some versions include a verse 26, which says this: "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, some of the manuscripts that are believed to be earlier than the ones that include this particular verse do not have that verse. Be that as may, this verse essentially, just as it appears here, appears in Matthew chapter 6. So it's not a big deal. But most believe that this was not included in the original manuscripts, or those that are closer to the originals, which we don't have, by the way. Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem to a huge crowd that was shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And so, for the last couple of days, since they entered Jerusalem, Jesus has been ministering in public. Previously, which would have been the day before, Jesus came upon a lone fig tree that was deceptively full of leaves, but produced no fruit. Because of this, he cursed this tree. Well, in today's passage, the cursed tree has withered. It's also important to notice that in between the cursing of the fig tree and its subsequent withering, Mark inserts the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. I believe his intent is to show that just as this fig tree was hypocritical, the hypocrisy was shown in the Jewish worship. And he prophesied to its end. Despite having a beautiful temple and God-given worship and sacrifice and the sacrificial system, all this that God prescribed for them to observe, the Jewish worship in that day was for the most part offensive to God. It was hypocritical, as the fig tree was. And just as the fig tree was cursed by God, Israel would be cursed by God. Well, in contrast to the hypocrisy of the Jews, as we move through our passage this morning, Jesus is going to make a case for faith. And so that's kind of the antidote to hypocrisy, as we see from this passage. Faith. Believing in God, trusting in him. And this, I believe, we're going to see in our passage this morning. And so in verse 20, we read this. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Now, as we already noted, Jesus has been ministering publicly in Jerusalem during the day, or during the daytime hours. In the evenings, he's been leaving the city for more privacy, and he's probably retreating to nearby Bethany for the night, probably to the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And then the next morning, they would return to Jerusalem. Well, on this particular morning, as they returned to Jerusalem, they passed by the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. Remember now, this tree was full of leaves, but no fruit. This tree had the appearance of being fruitful, but it was not true. It was a lie. It produced no fruit. It was hypocritical. Interestingly, Matthew, in his account, gospel account, which we did not take the time to read this morning, but he compresses this two-day event into one narrative. And when we read his account, we are led to believe that the fig tree withered immediately upon Jesus cursing it, dying that same day. Mark, on the other hand, gives us more details as well and indicates that the disciples did not see that the tree had withered until the next day as they are returning back to Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 21. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And so Peter points out to our Lord as they walk by, hey, look at that. That tree you cursed has now died. Peter points out this as they walk by. Interestingly, in Matthew's account, he records that the disciples, upon seeing this, asked a question. And this was, he notes this, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And so the disciples asked this question. How is it that upon you just speaking at this, our Lord, you just speaking this curse, how is it that this fig tree dies at once? And the disciples, having seen all sorts of miracles up to this point that Jesus had performed and witnessing them with their own eyes, marvel at the fact that this fig tree died so quickly. Sproul notes that Jesus cursed the fig tree to give a prophetic object lesson about the end to which hypocrisy leads. It serves as kind of a visual parable to signify Jesus' search for the true fruit of worship, prayer, and righteousness that he expected to see in the Jewish nation. But he didn't find it there. He found all sorts of religious practice, but it was hypocritical. It was not true worship because they were not producing true fruit. And so Jesus uses this cursing of the fig tree as a visual parable to signify the end to which the Jewish nation would be headed for. This fig tree was symbolic of Israel. Just as this fig tree had the appearance of fruit, Israel had the appearance of obedience and devotion to God. They appeared to bear fruit for him, but they did not. And so the withering of this tree signifies God's impending judgment of Israel. But back to the disciples' question. How did this happen so quickly? And we read Jesus' answer in verse 22. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Now, interesting. It seems like a strange answer to the question that they were asking, doesn't it? Have faith in God. Why does he jump now to faith? And to top it off, this is not a suggestion. This is actually an imperative. It's as if Jesus is literally saying, trust God. He's actually commanding them. Trust God. It certainly is an obligation of all who are made in the image of God to trust him. To not trust God is to actually question and doubt his word. It's to doubt his word, his promises, and his character. Incidentally, isn't this exactly where Adam and Eve went wrong? Why did Jesus answer the disciples in this way? What does faith have to do with the withering fig tree? And these are the questions we need to ask of the text. Let's read on, as we may see a clue. And so we read in verse 23, truly I say to you. Now, whenever Jesus says truly, we need to set up and listen. It's like he's saying, and this is the truth. You know, we'd be going, and this is the honest to God truth. As if the other stuff I tell you might not be. But anyway, when Jesus says truly, we need to listen because he knows what truth is. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, it's entirely possible that when Jesus spoke these words, he and the disciples were standing on the Mount of Olives, probably near the withered fig tree, and they are overlooking Jerusalem. From there they would see King Herod the Great's mighty fortress and palace. Well, when building this fortress, Herod used slave labor to actually move earth from a nearby hill for the foundation and the supports of this fortress. Literally, it can be said, Herod the Great moved a mountain in order to build his fortress. It's also noted that from that same vantage point, you could, on a clear day, you could see the Dead Sea. So there you have. Pick up a mountain and cast it into a sea. We don't know that for sure, but it is possible to see all this from the hill there. Moving a mountain was a metaphor in Jewish literature for doing what was seemingly impossible. Let's look at an example of how this is used in Isaiah chapter 40, and I would have you turn there. Isaiah chapter 40. This is an account of Isaiah, which actually is still a prophecy that hadn't happened yet, but he is prophesying concerning the return of the nation of Israel back into their land after their captivity, or from their captivity in Babylon. And so in Isaiah 40, verse 1, we read this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so God is actually saying through the prophet Isaiah that the time for obviously, Israel had gone into Babylon because of her sins against him, because of their worshiping of false gods. And the punishment for all of this has come to an end. You've spent captivity for 70 years. Now that iniquity is pardoned, and now we're going to return you to your land. But notice how this is basically described in verse 3. "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, interestingly, that verse, I believe, is quoted by John the Baptist as he's preparing the way for Christ to come. In verse 4, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So this language speaks of the valley being lifted up, and the mountain and hill being made low, and the uneven ground becoming level, and the rough places a plain. This is just all speaking figuratively of God saying, I'm going to remove all the obstacles. I'm going to make a path for you to come back to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. And so to level a mountain or to move a mountain is speaking metaphorically of accomplishing the impossible. Well, what is Jesus really saying to his disciples? Notice again, I've already brought this up. that Jesus curses hypocrisy and then he commands trust or faith in God. Let's think for a second. Why does hypocrisy so displease God? Besides the obvious, trying to be somebody who you really aren't. Hypocrisy does not please God because it only gives the appearance of obedience and devotion to God. Hypocrisy actually exalts the person rather than glorifying God. The hypocrite is essentially saying, look at me. Look at how I'm doing. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at how on fire I am for God. We can be all of that and be only that in appearance, can't we? Faith, on the other hand, actually results in trust and dependence on God to accomplish the impossible for us and in us. And this is something God longs to do and delights to do. This is something, you know, looking ahead a little bit, this is something that when we pray for, he delights to answer. This brings glory to him. Because, and especially when we realize, and of course it's mandatory that we realize, that we can't bear this fruit by ourselves. We can't drum up obedience and devotion to God in and of ourselves. We don't have the strength to do that. It's impossible. So we need to quit trying in our own efforts to accomplish this, and we need to trust God. Well, I've probably run ahead a little bit and probably already answered this question, but in this context, what might be the impossible thing that Jesus wants the disciples to trust God for? Is he simply wanting them to literally move mountains? Or is he looking for them to be able to curse fig trees like he did so that they die? Jesus hates hypocrisy and he cursed the fig tree because of it. Jesus prophesied against Israel because it had the appearance of obedience and devotion to God, but that wasn't the case. The people of Israel really didn't know God or his will or what pleased him in worship. Trusting God or faith pleases Jesus and pleases God because it will produce the fruit that he was hopelessly looking for in Israel. The impossible is only possible by faith. Faith in God's word. Faith in this book, which is God's word. And faith in what it reveals to us about God and about us and about his mercy and grace towards us, and his teachings as to how we have the ability by faith and through him to bear the fruit that he looked for in Israel. God's word clearly informs us that we can't see these things clearly until the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see them. What is impossible for us is only possible by faith in God. Only God can deal with the sin that goes deep to our core and change us into people who delight in the things of him and trust him for the impossible. And we're to pray believing. And the ESV Study Bible notes this, that those who believe in God can have confidence that he will accomplish even the impossible according to his sovereign will. Because we see and believe the truth about him, and we trust him to want the best for us, which is ultimately what brings glory to him. And as we move on now to our last point, believing in prayer, we come to verse 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, this is an interesting verse, and some folks have taken this verse completely out of context and want to try and make it say that whatever your little heart desires, whatever you ask for, if you just believe hard enough, God will give it to you. They see this as a blank check to ask for whatever they want. But we also know that we must pray biblically, as Scripture has a whole lot more to say about prayer than what we find in this one particular verse, which I believe many go way off the rails with. And I just stop a second, because the danger in all of this, I mean, I got to be careful what I say, but at times, we don't always have our head and our heart in the right place when we want something and pray for it, do we? We can want stuff that's not good for us, or want stuff that just serves our selfish desires and wants. It's not that God doesn't want us to have stuff. That's not what I'm saying. Is we can decide that we absolutely need something, and then we can convince ourselves, if we pray for it hard enough and believe, he is obligated to give it to us because we believed he could do it. We can get in a lot of trouble. That's basically praying selfishly. And thankfully, God doesn't always answer those prayers, because we might end up with stuff that is going to do us way, way more harm than it is good. But Scripture has much to say about prayer. And so we do know that we have to pray. We need to pray biblically, or according to Scripture. Just a couple of things. First of all, we know that we need to ask with godly motives. James, in his epistle, says you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You ask with the wrong motives. You ask so that you can spend it on your own selfish passions. We know that we must ask according to God's will. In 1 John 5, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And the key phrase in all this, we need to ask according to his will. We should heed the example of Jesus himself as he prayed according to God's will. And I'll just cite this passage in Mark chapter 14, just a couple of chapters ahead here, when Jesus is the night before he's going to go to the cross, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading with his Father. And he says this, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, as he faced this agonizing task, realizes this is going to be tough. This is going to be hard. And he doesn't really want to go through with it. Nonetheless, he says to his Father, yet not my will, but your will. And of course, we know that he needed to face the cross. Otherwise, we wouldn't have forgiveness for our sins. And it wasn't that God didn't give him what he granted. Not that God didn't answer his prayer. God had a greater purpose and good in answering it the way he wanted to answer it, didn't he? And then back in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, the last part. Believe that you have received it. Believe. Those who trust God for the right things and in the right way can have confidence that God will supply every need according to his riches and glory. That's actually from Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So is that, what would you call that? That's a promise, isn't it? My God will supply. This is what Paul tells the Philippians. My God will supply every need of yours. And he has all the riches to do so and the ability to do so. Those who believe that God will grant them what they ask for when they ask biblically also know that God will make all things work together for good and that he will graciously give us all things. We see this, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? We believe it by faith, don't we? We trust God. Now, there are things that come into our lives from time to time which we don't think, and we just can't see, at least initially, that this is a very good thing. This is tough. This is hard. It's a hard providence to bear in some sense. And yet God assures us it's for our good. And then he goes on in that same passage to say in verse 32, and he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Stop and think about that. He gave up his own son that we might be saved. How will he not give us everything else we really need? And now the last verse in our passage, verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Does our receiving what we pray for or even being forgiven by God depend on us forgiving others? Well, let's be careful with that. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't. We know that our being forgiven doesn't depend on any work of our own, does it? We are saved by grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Nonetheless, having said that, it is very important that we forgive others just as our Father has forgiven us when they repent of their sins and ask for forgiveness, right? If someone has sinned against us and has come to us repenting and seeking forgiveness, we are obligated to forgive just as God forgave us. And I would imagine that if we refuse to do that, it's going to affect, to some extent, God's working in our life. Forgiveness of sins is the feature of faith that most perfectly epitomizes God's nature. This is a quote from James Edwards in his commentary on Mark. Let me read that again. Forgiveness of sins is the feature of faith that is that most perfectly epitomizes God's nature. You see, as a result of our faith in God, He works in our lives, and His working causes us to take on His character and become more like Him, doesn't it? The ability to forgive as God forgives is a true fruit of faith. And therefore, it's consistent with us being forgiven by God. It's consistent with His character. And as we take on His character, this is basically being able to forgive others is an indication that we are really truly His children and He is working in us for His glory. Amen? So it is important. In conclusion, Jesus hates hypocrisy. I will speak for myself, but I'll also speak for all of us here. I think I can do that. We all struggle with hypocrisy, don't we? There is none of us that perfectly obeys God and is always devoted to Him in a way that we should be. And we can do a lot of pretending. But the answer to our hypocrisy is to trust God, isn't it? We must know His word. We must believe His word and believe His promises towards us who are His children. We can pray, believing God will do it. We can pray for Him to remove all that hinders us from bearing fruit. And I actually think that this is kind of what Jesus wanted His disciples to see in that moment. Now, certainly, we could just speak more broadly and say Jesus was trying to get them to see that God can accomplish the impossible when they can't. And they are to pray to Him in faith, believing that can accomplish the impossible. And certainly, they are headed towards a day, which is going to come right at the end of that week, whereby this account was taken, where they are going to be completely confused because their master teacher, their Lord, is going to be crucified and taken from them, and their heads are going to be spinning, and they are going to be very, very confused. And in that time, in times like those, they need to remember to pray to God, believing that He will bring understanding and instill a trust and a faith in them for Him. But I happen to believe that because of the context, we can actually assume that Jesus was speaking, obviously talking about hypocrisy and the need for faith, talking about not bearing fruit, and of course trusting God to be able to bear that fruit that He is looking for. That part of what He is saying is, it's impossible for you, but it's not for me. When you pray in faith, believing that I can accomplish this in you, you pray then that He would take away all those hindrances that keep us from bearing the fruit for Him that will bring glory to Him. The good news is God is working in each of our lives if we know Him. He is working in each of our lives towards this end. Passages. He who began a good work in us will continue that work and perfect it. In John chapter 15, didn't He say He chose us to be fruitful for him. He chose us to bear fruit for him. A couple other passages I would like us to take the time and look at. And these are kind of the go-to ones for me when I need some encouragement in this area. Is in Titus chapter 2. Again, just to remind us that God didn't find fruitfulness in Israel. But dare I say it, I mean, Scripture teaches it, we are the new Israel. We are those whom God has chosen to bear the fruit that he was looking for in Israel. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, let me stop a second, because the all people is basically defined here. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And so, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And I'm just going to say, and what follows after that is for all of those who are his. For all of us who are trusting in him, this is what he is doing. He is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He's training us. And so that we might live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see, he hasn't saved us just so that we can go to heaven and be with him someday. Obviously. That is a huge blessing of salvation, isn't it? But the other part is he has saved us so that we might bear fruit for him here on earth, right now, in our present day. He's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory and of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so I would just say, God is working, and by his Spirit is working in us towards this end. May we be faithful to pray, believing that he is going to accomplish this in us for his glory. The other passage is in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, this is only the worst of the worst, right? Now, every single one of us before Christ were here. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us. He washed us. He regenerated us. And he renewed us by the Holy Spirit. And that work happened in the past, and it continues on now. The fruitfulness that God and Jesus looked for in Israel, he will see in us, the true people of God, and this will only be because of his work in us. May we be faithful to pray for this work in us to be completed. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that we would heed these words, and take them seriously. Father, you have promised to complete the work that you have begun in us. But may we not be content just to know that. May we pray to that end, that we might be as fruitful as we can be for you, and that you might receive all the glory in all things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.